Good morning, everyone. My name is David Kaywood. I am one of the pastors here at Eastside Community Church. It's good to be with you this morning. Thank you for being here. We are looking at Ezra chapter 9 and 10, and Ezra chapter 9 and 10 this morning. Last week, we did Ezra chapter 8. And in that sermon on Ezra chapter 8, I put out a call in light of the passage to spend the day fasting and praying. So let me just remind you of that call. If you haven't listened to that sermon, you can go to eccjax.org and check out the sermon and plan out a day to seek God through fasting and praying as well. And today we get to Ezra chapter 9 and 10. Next week we'll begin Nehemiah. But today we end the book of Ezra. And let me just say right from the beginning that this is a difficult passage. This might be one of the most difficult ethical passages in all of the Old Testament, and it is undoubtedly the most difficult passage in all of Ezra. And so this is the nice thing about picking books of the Bible and going through it verse by verse, because it ensures the preacher has to cover the hard material, not skip over it. As opposed to just picking themes and topics. That's whatever is on my heart from week to week. Undoubtedly, whatever is on my heart is going to sell and be fluffy and nice and get people to like you. But when you pick books of the Bible and go through it, you have to deal with the hard material. And so that's why I love that we do this, because we open up God's Word and we say, God, speak to me. And then we see these passages that can be hard. And this is one of those passages, and having preached long enough now, I know that whenever I talk about sin, people get offended. Because there's this gospel message that you are a sinner deserving of God's wrath and need to repent and turn from your sin and trust in Jesus offends people, because undoubtedly it tells them that you are not enough in and of your own works to earn God's favor. That's exactly what we're saying, is that your sin deserves this wrath, turn and trust in Jesus. But when you talk about sin, either for salvation or if you just want to grow in Christ, it just offends people. So just so you know, I'm not going out of my way this morning to offend anyone, especially someone who has married an unbeliever. Because this is what this passage talks about. It deals with marriage and intimacy and dating. And the context here are Israelites marrying people who are not followers of Yahweh. And it causes a lot of issues inside the community. And so this morning, I want you to know that there's something here for everybody. And as opposed to quarreling about what the main passage means, if we get to the point where we want to debate what it means or doesn't mean, but we don't walk away feeling like I'm a sinner who needs to confess and repent my sin regularly, then we would have missed out on the main theme of this passage, which is confession and repentance. Confession and repentance. So we're looking at Ezra chapter 9, verses 10, and Ezra hears from the officials that there are Israelites who have married foreign women. We're going to talk about what that foreign women means today. And they do not worship Yahweh like the people of God do, and as a result, there's a call to separate from them. And we may not have been in that situation in which we married an unbeliever, but every follower of Jesus is called to be holy and separate from sin, to walk away from it, to consider any idol or anything in your life that you love more than God, or any secret, quiet sin that you do in private or you've done, and to bring it out to God and as appropriate to other people and confess and repent of it. And for those of you who have married an unbeliever, or those of you that know people that have, I want you to know that this passage brings conviction in certain areas, but I also want to give you hope in Jesus and hope through the Apostle Paul's words from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So let's look at this difficult passage today as it deals for us confession and repentance and how sin can stain a community. Because at this point, the nation of Israel is not like America, 300 million people. It's not like what they were before they went to the promised land. They are down in numbers. And they had just been sent to the Babylonian exile, and they were there for 70 years, and because of their sin and apostasy, God had disciplined them, and King Nebuchadnezzar had overthrown them. And you can read about this in the last chapter of Jeremiah and 2 Kings. And here they are, they came back, and they've gotten all kinds of favor from Cyrus and Darius, and now they have Ezra teaching the law. And here they are again, once again, stumbling into unrepentant sin, and it could threaten the very existence of the community. Like, they could become extinct. So there's all kinds of issues here, national and theological and biblical, that relate to this that don't necessarily apply to our modern context, but still, there's something here for everyone as we look at Ezra chapter 9 and 10. So if you have it open to Ezra 9 and 10, we're looking at three main subheadings. One, the problem. Two, the agreement. And three, the names. First, the problem. What is the problem here? We see the problem here, Ezra chapter 9, verses 1, where it says this: after these things had been done, these things meaning everything that had happened in chapter 8, the officials approached me, that is Ezra, and said, the people of Israel, and get this, and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. You can see that there in verse 1 of chapter 9. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men have been the foremost. So right away, we see the problem. Officials approach Ezra and say, hey, you know, these people, the Israelites, the people of God, the people who in chapter 7... you had just studied the law. We learn about Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. You had just obeyed it. You were teaching it. And this is what happens when you teach and preach the Bible, is that it tends to expose things in the human heart. And so Ezra is bringing reform to a people. And it starts out with first sin and issues. And then there's promise and hope and restoration later. But this is the... what happens when you teach and preach the scriptures is that things come out. And what happens with Ezra is he learns that the people of God, it says, has married, you can read the passage, foreign women. Let me just go ahead and address this. It's not talking about marrying people from a different country only. That's not the main context. This is not a passage about marrying someone within your same race or ethnicity. Having a biracial marriage is perfectly acceptable. In fact, that's happened over and over in Scripture. Moses married a Cushite woman. Boaz married Ruth the Moabite. Joseph married an Egyptian. The problem with taking wives of the, it says, foreign women, weren't necessarily that they were from a different country. The problem was that they didn't worship Yahweh. They had pagan practices for worship. Yahweh is the Old Testament covenant name for God. They did not marry someone who holds the same faith. They married people who held to abominations, would be the Old Testament world. They were pagans. They didn't worship. In our day, we would say they didn't worship Jesus Christ. In our day, we would say they married an unbeliever. And the issue with that is not only that. What you see this is, if you read the Old Testament and the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, when God is rescuing the Israelites from Egypt and sending them into the promised land, E.D., promised land, they get to this point where God says, drive out these seven nations. And they don't fully obey that. And some of those people stay alive. And these are people that did things like child sacrifice. And they did all kinds of pagan rituals for their religion. So they were unbelievers in the deepest sense of the word. And as a result of this, if you read about it in Deuteronomy, you can see that God's concern is what they will teach the children that they have. It says this, when the Israelites conquered Canaan, God had instructed them to destroy the seven pagan nations with it for this reason. Verses 3 and 4 in Deuteronomy, you shall not intermarry with them, for they will turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Lowercase g. So part of God's concern is that if a follower of Yahweh marries a pagan, an unbeliever, if you have children, that person can turn your children away from the God of the Bible. And since God is in the business of saving families and works through families and loves family unit, God is very concerned about who someone who follows him, who they marry. And so the Apostle Paul will say in the New Testament, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That means marrying someone in part who doesn't follow Jesus Christ. So the issue here is not that they had taken people from a different country. A biracial marriage is perfectly acceptable. But God's rule, God's law is this, only marry in the Lord. If you are married, the most influential person in your life is your spouse. And Scripture says that anyone who's not a believer is an enemy of God. And asking someone who's an enemy of God to be the most influential person in my life is a recipe for, at the very least, heartache. Throughout the passage here, Ezra 9 and 10, it doesn't speak of it as a small thing. It calls it faithlessness. We're unfaithful multiple times. The danger also wasn't just that the children weren't going to be raised in the Lord, but the danger would be syncretism, which is adding one religion with another religion. But when you add Jesus with a different religion, you no longer get the true Jesus of the Bible. This is why we believe Jesus is one, that he has two natures, fully God, fully man. And he's to be worshipped as God. And when you have all these other religions that like to say he's a great teacher, or he's a good example, and let's mix with it, that would be, in God's eyes, an abomination. You don't do that. You need to worship Jesus alone. Another danger would be apostasy, which is completely, entirely walking away from God. You see this, one of the most tragic examples in all of Scripture is King Solomon. King Solomon prayed that prayer and said, asked for anything, he asked for wisdom, and he got a whole bunch of wisdom, and he built the first temple, he funded it out of his own money, and he was this great king. But towards the end of his life, he continually gave himself over to marrying women who were not followers of Yahweh. And as far as I can read the Old Testament passage, it seemed that he completely walked away from God altogether. My wife and I, we got our health together in 2024. It was a goal of ours, and I had fallen off the bandwagon for so many years. We finally got together as teammates and said, let's eat right, let's exercise, and let's work out. And we were able to do it together. No way could we have done it alone. When you marry someone, and I don't want to talk too much about the practicals of marriage. When you marry someone, they have a irrefutable influence on your entire life. And so knowing that this could threaten the entire community, Ezra hears of this. And he's not like, oh, you married unbeliever. I get it. Being single is hard. What does he do? Starting in verse 3 here in chapter 9, he tears his garment. He tore his cloak. He pulled hair from his head, from his beard. He sat appalled, and other people came to comfort him. And so he knows this is not some small thing. This is a big deal. Where he's supposed to be the leader of the people, and people have rebelled against God in this area of their lives. And in some cultures today, they wear, when a family member dies, they wear black clothing for 40 days and 40 nights. You see that a lot in honor-shame cultures. Or when someone dies, and it's like right around Christmas time, certain families, they won't celebrate Christmas at all. And it would be so inconsiderate and disrespectful to do that. Part of what Ezra's doing here with tearing his clothes and fasting and sitting in a fetal position all the way through the sacrifice and pulling his hair. This is part of the Hebrew custom of what you do when someone dies. When you're lamenting, when you're in sorrow, and Ezra sees and feels the sorrow of the covenant community and begins to lament in the way of the Hebrew custom. And then starting in verse 5, all the way to 15, he puts forth a penitential prayer, a prayer of penitence. Penitence means like you've done wrong, you've done wrongdoing, and you're praying to God. And it says that he's afraid to lift his face to God because of shame. He feels so much shame that he could hardly lift his face to God. And as a trained counselor, you know, sometimes I talk to people and they have a hard time making eye contact. And it's hard for them to have any sense of self-assured, or they're not confident, or they have such low self-esteem. And sometimes the inability to make eye contact with someone is rooted in deep shame. And the person feels so unworthy that for them, having this moment where someone is staring into their soul is so exposing and threatening that they often have a difficult time doing that. They feel so much shame. And part of Ezra's inability to raise his head to God, to pray with confidence like we would do now because we know of Jesus and he came and he died and he rose and we have all the New Testament. Ezra doesn't have that yet. And he feels so much shame for the Old Testament community that he cannot even lift his head to God. In his prayer, he thanks God for his favor, that he has not forsaken them, that he has left a remnant. He didn't destroy all of them. He let some of them live. They had went to exile and they came back. Some of them made it back. He says, thank you for doing that. Thank you for the temple reconstruction. And yet he says, we have forsaken your commandments. What did Ezra do wrong? Ezra didn't do anything. As far as we know from this passage, he does mention the priests. Unfortunately, the priests who were supposed to be holy and godly people were the ones leading the way in this sin. Ezra didn't do anything wrong. Why is he saying we? If you look at his prayer, chapter 9, verses 5 through 15, he starts out with the first person singular pronoun, I, but then he says, our iniquities. We live in a very individualistic day, very much consumer Christianity. I don't know, maybe I'm a part of it too. It's hard not to do that living in the 21st century, but the true people of God together, when one of us sins, in a sense, it's like all of us sin. Ezra feels so much responsibility that he says our and we. That part, a lost art like we did this morning of this corporate confession of sin. And Ezra's saying, it's very much on Ezra's mind. He knows the Old Testament. He knows what God did to the Israelites going to the promised land, that many of them died in the wilderness because they grumbled. He knows about the Babylonian exile. He knows that God is gracious and merciful and slow to anger, but that God is also just. And God is not slow to discipline. And very much in Ezra's mind, he's like, oh no, are we going to get exiled again? Could this happen again? He feels a sense of guilty by association. When I was in high school, I was in the car with a family member. And he was driving we were going to Walmart. And about 10 minutes in, he told me he had marijuana on him. And this was like way back before it was okay to do it in some states and all that. And he, in that state, it was guilty by association. If you got pulled over from a cop, everybody in the car got busted. And I was like, dude, what are you doing? You didn't tell me that. And he was like, oh, everything's going to be fine. Everything's going to be fine. And everything was fine. We got home safely. But in that moment, I thought, well, if we get pulled over, I'm busted because of you. You're part of my community. And so many times when we think about sin, it's totally true that our sin is vertical in the sense that one sin deserves the wrath of God. God's standards are perfection and nobody meets them. And yet God has sent his one and only son, Jesus, to live the perfect life, to die on the cross for our sins and rise from the dead. And when we turn from sin, we receive his forgiveness for all of our sins, past, present, and future. We receive his righteousness, his perfect life is accredited to you. And yet sin is not just vertical between me and God, it's also horizontal in that it affects the community. It affects your spouse, it affects your church, it affects your children. And this is one of the main motivators, in part, to be a godly person, is knowing that my unconfessed, unrepentant sin has ramifications for people all around me. You see this with David, King David, when he committed adultery. He lost his kid. People were killed. The nation of Israel suffered. It wasn't just some free sexual encounter. It hurt everybody around him. It always does this. Sin is always corporate. It's always communal. It always affects people around you. And Ezra, knowing this, says, oh man, this could affect me. Let me go ahead and confess to God. So he spends time, extended time, in corporate confession of sin. When God was really going to dish it out to the Israelites in the Old Testament, Moses went before God and begged God to relent, and God did do that. One of the lost arts of being a Christian leader in any sense is the lost art of mourning publicly for sin. And you should feel, as a follower of Jesus, going to a spiritual leader, I know that it could be hard, but you know, when you come out and share, and most of the time that Christian leader wants to help you, wants to pray for you, wants to get you help, wants to listen. You don't need to hold everything in and put up this image. The longer I'm in ministry, I'm coming up with this imperfect formula in my mind about how image affects identity, affects idolatry, right? Like, if you have this image, I have to be seen as a holy person. I'm a priest, I'm a pastor, I can't confess my sin. Or if I'm in the military, I'm a man of duty, I'm a man of honor, I can't let people know I was in dishonor. If I'm an athlete, I'm in shape, I'm lean, I'm disciplined. If I'm a mom, of course I love my kids. And yet there's unrighteous anger, there's things that happen to us when our image is the most important thing we want to protect. It affects our idolatry, and then we don't feel empowered to confess and repent and be open. Of course not. I have to keep up this image. Let me just encourage you that you don't need to keep up an image. I was reminded of one song lyric here when I was putting this together, in which the musician says, "Confessions give you peace, secrets make you weak." Confessions give you peace, secrets make you weak. As long as our image of being the best mom in the world and I'm a holy, righteous priest, and we got the priest over here doing most of the damage here in the community, right? As long as my background in the military or as an athlete, as long as that's the most important thing about my identity and how people perceive me, there's no way that I'm going to be able to be open and with God and with people appropriately and get the help I need. So let me just encourage you not to get off the performance treadmill, to not live a life of being fake or I need to keep up this image, and be honest with people. That's why part of our vision here at Eastside Community Church is to be an oasis on Beach Boulevard for all people. It's not just a Sunday morning niceness, but we want to live authentically. And part of the way that we do that, as James says, is to confess our sins to one another. If our image, if we're trying to protect our image, it will lead to idolatry. So Ezra discovers people are in sin and he is weeping and he's making confession and he's fasting, he's sitting appalled, and he's like, all right, let me get up. Let me do something about this. Prayer and action always go together. And so first he prays. He does all the Hebrew custom for lamenting and mourning. And then he gets up and is like, I'm going to do something about this. In chapter 10, he's weeping and confessing his sin. And then in verse 2, it says, we have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples. Again, that's not talking about race or ethnicity. It's talking about people who do not worship God. Verse 3 says, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children. according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. That is the difficult verse, very difficult verse here. It's verse 3 in chapter 10. It says, to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord. What Ezra seems to be saying is if you're one of these people in the community that have married an unbeliever, married a pagan, someone who does all these abominations according to the nations of all these idol practices, go ahead and divorce them or separate them. But Jesus says, seems like Jesus says something else, and the apostle, well, what? Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let me show you these verses here from the Apostle Paul. And we have to reconcile Ezra chapter 10 with 1 Corinthians 7. This is what it says. To the rest I say, so Paul's giving instruction, I, not the Lord. He's not saying I don't have authority. All of Scripture's authority. He's saying that what Jesus says about divorce in the Sermon of the Mount does not contradict Paul, but Jesus doesn't address when someone marries an unbeliever. So he says that if any brother, he doesn't talk about like a biological brother, any person who's in Christ has a wife, he's assuming that they were unbelievers and then one person was converted after marriage. He says any brother who has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. But Ezra says, verse 3, let them separate. So which one do we do? Here's the next verse. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved, for God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? What about that? That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And then we have Ezra here, chapter 10, verse 3. What do we make of it? Who's right, Ezra or Paul? Is there a contradiction? Well, let me attempt to make a run at this and reconcile both of these. And let me say it this way. One commentator puts it this way. I suspect that in large measure, both views are correct, talking about other commentators. But he says this, there is something noble and courageous about the action taken of Ezra. There's also something heartless and reductionistic. One suspects that this is one of those mixed results in which the Bible frankly abounds, like the account of Gideon or Samson. Some sins have such complex tentacles that it is not surprising if solutions undertaken by repentant sinners are messy as well. So in the New Testament and the Old Testament do not contradict one another. Here's what's happening. If you've ever read a biography or a story, and if you ever read the Old Testament, you know that God has allowed those who perfectly penned his truth to be honest about the shortcomings of Moses, murdered a guy. David committed adultery. Abraham gave up his wife to other men. These men failed miserably over and over again. And the narrative stories of the Bible are very honest about the shortcomings of leaders. And just because David committed adultery doesn't mean you should. Just because Moses murdered a man doesn't mean you should. Doesn't mean Abraham gave up his wife doesn't mean you should. It's just saying this is what happened. It's just being honest about people and their shortcomings. Whereas in the New Testament, the genre changes here. And because of the Old Testament with Ezra, we have a historical narrative giving us a story of something that actually happened. In the New Testament with Paul, we have something called an epistle, where he's saying, this is what you should do. So what I would sum it up with saying is that Ezra chapter 10 and this whole story is descriptive, not prescriptive. By that, I mean it's describing what happened. It's not prescribing what you should do. Whereas Paul in the epistles is prescribing what you should do. You see how that connects together? There's no contradiction here. Just being honest, and in some sense, Ezra may have messed it up. Despite being a holy, wonderful priest, he probably was overzealous and made a mistake, and God, in his wisdom, was able to clean it up as he does every single time, but God allowed this to be written in Scripture, not saying this is what you should do in this situation, just saying this is what happened. So there are inferences and implications that we can draw from the historical narratives and learn from them. Obviously, we wouldn't be in Ezra and Nehemiah if that wasn't true. But it's not always prescriptive saying step one, do this, step two, do this. But the New Testament epistles are. This is merely describing what happened. It's not prescribing what you should do in the situation, whereas Paul is prescribing what you should do. And he's saying if you marry an unbeliever, stay in the marriage unless they want to separate. This is also written in an era where Ezra did not have complete access to Genesis all the way to Revelation. He's just working with the Old Testament law, Exodus and Deuteronomy. They don't really address this issue if you married an unbeliever. So he's doing the best that he can and probably, in a sense, was overzealous in what he did. But nevertheless, he's describing what to do, not prescribing what to do. And he calls a meeting at Jerusalem. And he says, everybody huddle up. Let's get together. And they're outside and it's raining. And the people are trembling, it tells us. They are trembling because of a fear of what the priest is going to say about what they should do. But probably because the rain was making them tremble. And he gets together and he says, listen, I want you to have an oath here. I want you to take an oath that they would separate. And Ezra being overzealous and in a time where people, the Bible is not going to hesitate in telling you the shortcomings of people. That's exactly what they do. They separate. They get together. A couple of people opposed it, but most of them followed suit. And they confess what they did, and he assembled people together in teams to look at all the cases of what happened, what's going on in this community. We can go to extinction. We can get exiled again. We can incur God's judgment, and your sin is affecting my life, even though I didn't do it. And so he appoints leaders to check out all the cases, and they do exactly that. It took a few months, but they eventually confessed, and they separated. One of the former presidents of America said it this way. He said, the truth will set you free, but at first it will make you miserable. The truth will set you free, but at first it will make you miserable. This is also similar to a doctor cutting you. I think about confession of sin. You know, someone asked me one time, how do you confess your sins? And I just thought it was a simple answer. I said, well, you just pray and talk, and you say, Lord, I'm sorry. And then confess your sins, and you name it specifically, and you say it, right? And you don't have to go to a priest anymore. We want to be very respectful to our Catholic and Orthodox brothers and sisters, but what Scripture tells us now, Jesus is this mediator between God and man, and Jesus is always awake, and Jesus sees all of your thoughts, and he sees everything you do in private. He knows your heart, and at any moment, we can come near to him and draw near and receive forgiveness and mercy from Jesus if we confess our sins. And yet, at first, it kind of hurts. It's kind of like a doctor who says, you need surgery. There's something in you. It can kill you. You could die. But I have to cut you, not to hurt you, but to heal you. And likewise, confession can feel that way. It's I'm cutting myself. I'm opening myself up, but I want to be healed. Confessions give you peace. Secrets make you weak. Let me just encourage you to, you know, sometimes people don't want to confess sin to God because they think that they don't know God already knows. And God is omniscient, meaning he knows everything. He already knows. And I just want to encourage you, even if you haven't married an unbeliever, there's still pornography. There's still adultery. There's still sex outside of marriage. There's still things that God's people still do, and they do it in secret. And that part of it is just to cope with life, as a coping mechanism. And I just want to put this before you. This gracious, merciful God this morning says to you, stop running away from me, but run to me. Would you just be honest and open with God right away, all the time, throughout the day, confessing and receiving God's mercy, and then not just audibly confessing that too, but also turning. That's what it means to repent. To repent means to change your mind. It means to turn your ways. You're going this way. And to repent means now I'm going that way. You repented. And not just to confess your sin, but also to, by God's grace, put it to death and change. Apart from God's Holy Spirit empowering us, this is impossible. And so this is why we need the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And the last section here, it mentions the names. There's 17 priests, 6 Levites, 3 gatekeepers, 1 singer, 84 lay people. 17 priests did this unfaithful thing, and they have all the names similar to the Apostle Paul, who says, who committed this sin before you in the context of church discipline? Mention their names. This appropriate way of calling people out has a way of exposing, not to unnecessarily shame people, but to wake them up from their slumber and saying, hey, your holiness matters. What you do matters. It affects the whole community. In this difficult passage, it kind of ends abruptly. There's no resolution, in part because in the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah are one book of the Bible. And starting in Nehemiah, we're going to see this new leader who emerges, who's going to continue to lead God's people. And yet, even as he leads God's people, there's still sin issues. And this passage ends abruptly and messy because that's how sin really is. It's messy and it's abrupt. Ezra learns about the sin of God's people and that they're marrying people who do not worship Yahweh. He prays this penitential prayer for them on their behalf. He doesn't just stop at prayer, but he gets up and he takes action and he calls them to confess and repent. Probably was overzealous. Bible is just saying what he did, even though he probably did something he shouldn't have, as far as we can tell. And yet he was doing the best he knew to do with the information he had. What we know now in the 21st century is this, that God calls us to confess and to repent. And if you're not a believer and you're in this room, you haven't trusted in Jesus, your call this morning is to trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That you bring your mess, you bring your sin, you bring your issues, it doesn't matter what it is, and you come before him and he forgives you for all of your sins, past, present, and future, and he gives you a new life in Jesus. And for those of you in Jesus, the call, once again, is to be holy, to be separate, to, as Martin Luther said, all of life is one of repentance. All of life is one of repentance. It's not a one-time thing, but it's a continual thing that we need to do. Confess to God, turn from it, receive his mercy, and continue to live lives of holiness for his glory. This morning, we're going to take communion. And this communion time is renewing our covenant, so to speak, with God. As we consider our lives and as we consider the grace of Jesus, let's take communion. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, who is the mediator between God and man. We thank you that we have free, fast, quick access to you 24/7, that you hear all of our prayers. I pray, God, that we would come quickly to you and receive your grace and mercy. I pray, God, that you would help us to understand that our sin affects other people. I pray, Lord God, that you would use us for your glory and help us, Lord, to receive your mercy and grace this morning. You are such a merciful God. Lord, there's no sin that's a match for your grace. We believe that in faith. We pray, Lord God, wipe us away from our shame and guilt and help us to feel freedom in Christ this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.